All right, why don't we pray? We're going to cover the actual Noahic covenant tonight, all the details, conditions of it, and so on. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our church family. Just a great group of believers, Lord, that just love to get together to learn about you, to grow in their faith, and to grow together as a community. So, Lord, I pray your blessing on this evening. We thank you for those who may be visiting for the first time or listening for the first time. We thank you. And we pray, Father, that you would speak just clearly, Lord. You've already spoken so clearly in your word. All we really need to do is read it and kind of unpack it a little and grow through it. So, Holy Spirit, give us understanding. Give me the ability to speak clearly and to communicate what you would have communicated tonight. May you be glorified in all that we do this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Wednesday nights, I'd definitely like to do a little review with you. So, since we've gone through the first nine chapters of Genesis, I want to just focus on the ones that deal with Noah. That starts at Genesis 6. So, Genesis 6, anybody remember kind of what's the main thing going on in Genesis 6? The condition of the earth, maybe we'll talk about that. Maybe that'll give you a little hint. Got to raise your hand, though, if you got it. David. Okay, not yet. Somebody gave you a wrong answer. Genesis 6. Jenny, you sabotaged him, right? All right. Are you going to give an answer?
Yeah. The earth was evil.
Okay, thank you. Yes. The earth was exceedingly evil. It was filled with violence. Genesis 6, God speaks to Noah the first time, tells him what he's going to do and what he has to do. And then Genesis 7, what happens? David?
Rains.
Yes, thank you. Yes, then it rains, Genesis 7. The flood comes. Does anybody remember how long they were in the ark? Raise your hand. Extra points if you can tell me the month and the day they entered. Don.
The second month, 17th day.
They entered, correct. Do you know when they exited? Cheater. That's right.
370 days.
Right, exactly. Very good. You get extra credit. Imaginary points. I don't have any. So Genesis 8, if it rains in Genesis 7, what do you think happens in Genesis 8? The waters start receding, right? They exit the ark, Genesis 9, and now the new world is established. God had covered the whole earth with water, and he kind of restarted the whole creation mandate again. The earth was formless and void, and it had water over the face of it in Genesis 1. And now we're in that same condition again, but instead of starting with Adam and Eve, now God is starting with Noah and his sons and their wives with them. So what is new about this new world? It had an old command. Does anybody remember that old command that God gave to Noah and his sons? Same command he gave to Adam and Eve. God, raise your hand. Somebody. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He says the same thing, but now we realize some things have changed. We have a new covenant representative. So if Adam was the representative of the covenant in the early stages of Genesis, who is the covenant representative now? Noah, right? Noah is the covenant representative. And this is an important principle all throughout the scriptures. Every covenant listed in scripture has a representative. For instance, when Scripture says that in Adam all die and all have sinned, it's because Adam is our covenant representative. He is the spokesman for all humanity. When he disobeyed God, ate of the fruit after his wife Eve, he then brought the covenant curse upon humanity. What was that curse? The day you eat of it, you will surely die. The covenant curse for Adam's covenant was death because of disobedience and sin. Now, if we fast forward to the New Testament or the New Covenant, who's the New Covenant representative? Jesus, right? So if all sinned in Adam, the covenant representative, all are made righteous in Jesus, the covenant representative. Do you see how God's economy works? One man, the representative, and it seems like that's not fair. he sins and now we're all sinners because of it? Well, it actually is rather fair and just, because just as one man screwed it up, one man makes it all right. Really amazing. The more we look at the covenants, really the more fascinating, exciting it is how God has entered into a relationship with us in his new covenant. The old points to the new, and that's what we'll see tonight. So Noah's the new covenant representative. What is the new dynamic with the human and animal relations that are going on in the new world now? Exactly. Now we get an indication that before the flood, the fear of man and the dread of him was not in the animals. After the flood, however, God says he will place the fear and dread of man in the animal kingdom, which is rather fascinating. I can't help but think of Jungle Book, Rudyard Kipling's book, and Confessions. I've seen the Disney one a million times. The old one, because my mom raised us on Jungle Book. And Shere Khan was the tiger. And you saw in his character that he was actually fearful of man. He wanted to kill young Mowgli as a child before he became a man and became a hunter and could use the red flower, which is fire, in that book. And so Shere Khan was scared of humanity. And you see that in the animal kingdom. They would rather stay away and leave us alone for the most part. And so God placed that in animal. But then what's the new menu options for humanity now? Anybody? Carne asada, meat, carne asada, carnitas, you name it. It's all of those things are now on the menu. I don't know if Adam and his family were excited about this prospect, but I would. If all you're eating is green plants up until this point, you know, it might be a pretty good thing to have a barbecue. And so that is one of the things that's happened now, is man is now eating animals to sustain life. That is an interesting principle that we don't have in our modern culture. Think about it. When you go to eat a burger or a steak or some food item, if you do that, you are not face-to-face with the animal that gave its life for you to eat, are you? Nope. I remember being on the mission field at the ripe age of 19 on the island of Indonesia. We're in Indonesia, the island of Sumatra, and it was predominantly Muslim village and all of that. And we're at the pastor's house, and there's chickens running around, and there's one less chicken come dinner time. And guess who ended up with the beak and the feet in his soup? Oh. Me, with feathers. Not completely plucked yet. So we just went with it. Hey, you're a guest. You enjoy it, right? So we're not face to face with the reality that for you to continue to live, something died. And I think that's something God was showing humanity in the change of the diet, is that for you to have life that continues in this world, another animal is giving its life. And that ties into the sacrificial system, and that your sin requires something to die in your place. And that all then points to Jesus, who would one day come and die in our place that we might live. So the death of one thing to enable the life of another. The death of God's own son to enable eternal life for you and me. See how that makes sense? Okay, so from there, new menu items, not just veggies and produce, but every moving thing will be food for you. And what is the new rule in regards to murder and the lifeblood of man? Do you remember what God said? God will require a reckoning for the lifeblood of man. What is the reckoning that God will require now? What's that?
Life for life.
Life for life. If an animal kills a man, that animal will be killed. If a man kills a man, that man who killed the other will be killed. That is very different than before the flood. Remember? You have Cain, the first murderer. He was allowed to go free, correct? He was even protected that murder and the killing of life wouldn't be perpetuated in God's creation. And yet now, in this new world that's established through Noah and his sons, God is seeking to restrain man's murderous ways and man's violence to the point where if one man maliciously takes another man's life, that man will pay with his own life. Okay? So that's the new rule God established. Before the flood, man's violence and wickedness filled the earth to the brim, right? So God caused the waters to fill the earth to the brim and wash it all away and start fresh. And now God is instituting laws and commands that will prevent humanity from becoming as evil as it can, as quick as it can. Basically, what God did is just slow down the process. The world will get exceedingly evil again. It's just a matter of time, just like in the ancient days where Cain's lineage overtook righteous Seth's lineage and all the world was evil. It seems that before the judgment comes of fire, it was water before, fire at the coming of Christ, that wicked line will take over again. That there will be less and less righteous left when Christ comes to take his church up to be with him. So there's a lot of parallels for us to be aware of in this time. Let's go ahead and look at Genesis 9, 8 through 28. As we like to do here, we're going to stand in honor of God's word, and we'll read through the passage and see if I can get through it all. Genesis 9, 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, remember, they still have their sea legs. They just got off the boat after 370 days. Noah built an altar to the Lord and worshiped him, and God is speaking. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. We're probably just going to get there, but I want to read just in case we get a little further. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Does not seem to be going well at this point, just so you know. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. He's basically in his birthday suit. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. You can be seated. Remember, they got out of the ark at 600th year of Noah's birth, and for 350 after that, he continued to live in the new world after. So 950 is the obvious math there. So let's go ahead and look at the recipients of the covenant in verse 8. God said to Noah and his sons, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. That means all the generations of people who were born in the lineage of Noah and his sons. Who are all those people? Every human being who lives today is traced back to Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And as I mentioned last week, ethnologists can break down all the human ethnicities into three categories. Isn't that awesome how the Bible agrees wholeheartedly with what the ethnologists have actually discovered? I should say that they agree with God's word. It's probably more like it. But from the very beginning of Genesis 6, when God determines to make an end of all flesh, the first time God speaks to Noah, he promises a covenant. But God did not establish that covenant until this point. After the 100 years of building the ark, after the 370 days on the ark, now God is in the process of establishing this eternal and everlasting covenant with Noah and his sons. The first time he says it is in Genesis 6:18. So why don't you look at that? Because God promised to give the covenant, and now he's actually keeping that promise three chapters later. Genesis 6:18, he says, I'm going to destroy all flesh. And he says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then he talks about the livestock and everything else. Now, God's covenant is not just with man, which is interesting, because all the other covenants mentioned in Scripture is a covenant God makes with man, meaning God wants to enter into a relationship with man. But this covenant kind of stands out and is different than the other covenants because it's one God makes with man, with all the beasts of the earth, not the sea-dwelling creatures, but the ones on the land, and the earth itself. So all of the natural creation we live upon here, God makes this covenant. And that's why it's the only one that doesn't require obedience. It's interesting. All the other covenants that are made from Adam to Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant all speak of obedience because it's about a relationship between God and man. Animals are not obedient to the Lord and his commandments. They do as their nature is. Mankind, however, sins or obeys. We obey the commands or we disobey, and we are in a unique relationship with God, being made in his image. So this is the one that God is going to keep this covenant even when man is not obedient. The other covenants, there's a blessing and a curse. This one, God says, this is what I'm going to do, even though man is going to be evil again. Okay, very fascinating. One of the only things that sets Noah's covenant apart. But every covenant has this back and forth of blessing and curse. And I just want to give you some covenant context here of how God deals with the other covenants. So look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. This is God's dealing with Israel. Remember, Moses is writing the book of Genesis to the wilderness Jews, those who were slaves and are no longer slaves in Egypt. Moses is telling them who they are, who created them, why they are at the place where they are in their history. And so he's writing all their background history for them to know how they have come up to the point of receiving the promised land, but not quite. So look at what God says to the Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Listen carefully to the contrast, good and evil, death and life, blessing and curse. God is allowing two choices to man, and it's up to them what they receive. Deuteronomy 30, 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. I want you to pause for a moment and think about that passage. Does this apply to your life and mine now? Does God change? So does God's desire for his people to choose life, to have good and not evil in their life, to experience life and not death, is that still the desire of God for you and me? Absolutely it is. And so he expects and desires for his people to live a holy life, to live according to his commandments. That's like asking a parent, do you want your children to make wise and good choices in their life? No, why would I want that? Who would say that, right? No, I want them to just screw up their life and be miserable. That's what it means if God was like, okay, I'm just believe in me and you can just go do whatever you want. Because God knows the result of sin, does he not? He knows the destruction it brings in your family and mine, in your life and in your relationships and mine as well. And he doesn't want that for you. So the way that you avoid that in your life is order your life according to God's commands, to live the way God would want you to. I was listening to Hank Hanegraaff today, just caught a little bit of him, and the Bible Answer Man, if you're familiar with him. And one thing that he said, and he was talking about an old dead guy. I like the old dead guys. They say some pretty wise things. And one of the guy's name was John Climacus, which means John the Second. Not John the Apostle, but the John after him. And this guy was a monk to monks, and he sought to live a holy life for the Lord. And one thing that he said in his writings is that there are robbers who know that God is watching them, and they will still go about their evil deeds. And yet those same robbers will go to rob, and at the sound of a barking dog, they will turn away from their evil deeds. His point was, is how ironic is it that the one who we should fear and listen to is the Lord. If he knows what we're doing, that should turn us away from our evil deeds. But sometimes it's that if somebody else, a human being, knows what we're doing, or there's a threat from them if we do it, we turn away from doing evil. But why is it not enough that the judge of the living and the dead, God himself, knows what we're doing and what evil we have in our hearts that we're seeking to commit? That should turn us away from doing those things, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Do you think Noah had a healthy fear of the Lord? What did he just watch 370 days ago? He watched the whole life that he knew and loved and the people around perish in a worldwide flood. And for some gracious reason, Noah, his wife, and their sons and their wives are the only ones who survived. 8 people out of the entire world population. When he stepped out of that ark and God told him to be fruitful and multiply, and he worshiped the Lord first, do you think he knew why God judged the earth the way he did? Do you think he had in his mind, I better not teach my kids or my offspring to go in that route the way the world did before? Because God's not someone to be messed with. God graciously saved him and showed his love to him, but Noah, I don't think, was going to willingly take advantage of that grace and love, because he knew the consequences of living that way. But verse 17 of Deuteronomy 30, God says this, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. What does it mean to choose life? All of life, really, the way you and I live our life, boils down to one of two choices. God's way or your way. God's way results in life. Your way will result in death and destruction. His way results in joy and peace. Yours in misery and discontent. I mean, if it was really that simple and God said, I lay before you life and death, Which one would you choose? Okay, good. I just, for all you who didn't answer, I'm just assuming that it was life. I have hope for our church. But our choices sometimes are not as clearly defined as those two, are they? We're really good at making death look like life and life look like death. I don't want to do it. It's so miserable. And yet that's life. It's what God has for us. But we got to do it His way. And that's how the covenant unfolded with Moses and the Israelites. And that was the same blessing and curse God gave to Adam. He's like, hey, I give you life. I give you everything in the garden. Just don't eat of this one tree. But if you eat of it, you'll die. So life, death, you choose. And God does that. And I believe that's God, what God lays before every human being today. It's still the same. You want life? How do you get life? You go to the Lord of life. You believe in Him that you might have life. That's the whole purpose of John's gospel, right? That we just finished. He wrote down all these things that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. Choosing life is choosing Christ. He is the Lord and giver of life, and that's what God lays before us today. This covenant is not conditional on man's obedience, this one with Noah. God says, I'm just not going to ever wipe out the earth with water again, even though man's going to be evil. Look at verse 11 of Genesis 9. That was only two verses. Aren't you happy about that? Genesis 11, not going to finish. I established my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Now, you may have people in your family or grown up with people that they would use absolutes like that. I'll never tell a lie again. Never keep that promise, right? Never, never. Or you always, or, you know, there's those absolute terms. But when God says never again, guess what? Never again. God means what He says. He always keeps His promise. So when He says never again, He says, shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Notice, God is not saying floods will never happen. Case in point, Hurricane Harvey, Hurricane Irma. Flooding still happens in the world today, correct? But what will never again happen is a worldwide flood in which all the land is covered with water. That will not happen again. That is a promise God gives. He gives a sign of that covenant. But this is also a case for why the deluge or the flood was a worldwide event. You have scholars and skeptics who claim, no, no, Noah's account was just a localized flood to a certain region of the earth. Now, if that be true, God's statement to Noah doesn't make sense. Because if God is saying there will never again be a flood to destroy the earth, and it was a localized flood that happened, are there localized floods that destroy all flesh in those areas? Yes, those still happen today. So God would be lying. So the biblical text necessitates an interpretation that it was a worldwide flood where water covered the whole face of the earth, to the highest mountain, all covered. Is there evidence that water covered the entire face of the earth? Absolutely there is. So we'll move on from there. I don't think we need to drive that home too much. Let's look at the sign of the covenant, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. What is the purpose of a sign? Street signs, what are the purpose? To give you a reminder of how you are to conduct yourself on the road, to give you direction and let you know the location of where you are at, and so on. Signs give information. They give historical reminders. When we see a monument with a sign, it tells us about that memorial and those events that happened. One of the most significant events of my young life was going to the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C. because I was named after my dad's best friend, Philip C. Erickson. See, my dad fought in Vietnam. He was a first lieutenant in the Army. And his best friend enlisted the same time my dad did. And while my dad was overseas, he got news that his best friend from his hometown died. Their platoon got ambushed, and he died in that altercation. And so my mom and dad named me after him. And so when I got a chance in eighth grade to go to the war memorial, I went there seeking his name. And, you know, all the other kids I was with, they were eighth graders. They were just being a bunch of boneheads. They were moo, whatever, and they could care less about it. And I was laser beam focused on finding his name, because I knew the sacrifice that he paid, and I knew that I was named after him for a reason. And I searched and searched and I searched, and I found his name. And right when I found his name, I felt the Holy Spirit just flood over me, and just a flood of emotions came to my face, and I wept, and I didn't care who was there. And I just spent some time, and I don't know how long, but I was there in front of that memorial being reminded of all those who fought and died for us. And that sacrifice, that memorial was a sign to not forget what those men paid. This sign of the covenant is like that. It's a reminder, don't forget what happened. We may see a rainbow today and go, oh, cool, isn't that nice? But that is a reminder to humanity, to the animal kingdom, to the whole earth, that the creator of the universe made a promise to never again wipe out all flesh in the earth with water again. But it is also a sober reminder that that same God of the universe will not put up with sin forever, that he will judge it again, all flesh, but not with water, but it will be with fire, and it will be for the same reason he did it before. He did it once. He will do it again, but he's leaving mankind the opportunity to believe in his Son who died on the cross for our sins, that we might have life and be spared that judgment. Do you think that's a message we're sharing with people? That when you see a rainbow, that it's not the new emblem of a certain minority group in our culture, but it's a sign of God's covenant that he made with all of creation. And it says for all future generations. God does not make this null and void in your lifetime and mine. God's like, oh, no more rainbows. Time to let it rain and then do away with wickedness again. It's not what's going to happen. If Noah's covenant sign is the rainbow, what are the other covenant signs? God made a covenant with Abraham, right? What's that covenant sign? Let's read about it. This will be fun. Genesis 17. So many of you know the answer, you just didn't want to say it. There you go. Thank you, Terry. Circumcision. Thank you for the hand gesture, Bruce. It was like that. Actually, it probably wasn't scissors. We're told that it was a sharp flint of a rock. No anesthetic. Every guy is cringing at this moment. Genesis 17:10. Look at what God says to Abraham. This is my covenant which you shall keep. God did not say to Noah, you're going to keep this covenant. God said, I'm keeping the covenant. This one with Abraham, however, requires obedience. He says, you shall keep it between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It was a sign that those who bore this sign belong to God. They are his holy people set apart for him. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. I can imagine slaves who are being sold at a market going, don't sell me to the Jewish guy. Don't sell me to the Jewish guy. Please not the Jewish guy. But either way, it says, verse 13, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, interesting, he says that covenant sign and that covenant itself with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. And yet in the New Testament, Acts 15, the first council of the church, they wrestled over this issue. Do you have to be circumcised as a male to be part of God's people? And the apostles got together and the decision was made, no, you do not have to be circumcised, because it was a sign that pointed to another sign in the new covenant. What is the new covenant sign that you belong to the people of God? Baptism. Very good. 1 Peter 3. Turn there with me. 1 Peter 3:18. It even mentions those in Noah's day in this passage. So, pretty fascinating. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Got that? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Turn to Romans 6:4. While you're turning there, Romans 6:4, that passage earlier, I believe, it also mentions that we are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, that he circumcises not the flesh of our foreskin, but the flesh of our hearts. That there is an internal alteration to you. And instead of the actual flesh of your body, it's the sinful flesh that surrounds your heart. God removes that, and that is part of the new birth. That when you are born again, Christ comes in and circumcises your heart. He deals with the sinful flesh in your heart in a way that has not been done before. So baptism is that new sign. Paul agrees with Peter in Romans 6:4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the rainbow is a sign of the covenant for Noah. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant for Abraham, but we see now that baptism is the sign of the covenant for those who are in Christ. And all of those build and point to one another. Noah's covenant, instead of us being protected from God's wrath in a flood, in the new covenant, we are protected from God's wrath for all eternity. Instead of circumcision being the sign that you belong to God, now in the new covenant, it's baptism that you have come out of the old world and into the kingdom of Christ. Do you think Noah came out of the old world and entered into a new world and a new life? That is exactly what baptism is, and that's what I love about baptism, and why sometimes our modern practice of altar calls and the way we do them in the church, there are some things that can be a little problematic with that. I want you to think through it with me for a minute. Sometimes you'll hear a preacher preach the gospel and then call everybody to come forward and receive Christ. great thing to receive Christ, right? But yet there's something happening there that we're missing out. And this was highlighted for me when I taught Bible at Calvary Chapel High School in Costa Mesa. I had a lot of students who professed faith in Christ. They received the Lord at an altar call. And I said, how many of you are baptized? About 80% of them weren't baptized. And they're like, why do we need to be baptized? You see, in the early church, the sign that you were coming out of the world and you believe in Christ and you belong to his kingdom was baptism. That was that I'm forsaking the old life and I'm going to walk in a new life, faith in Christ, being washed of my sins. Baptism was that thing, that event, that covenant ceremony where the church welcomed in those who were coming out of the world into the kingdom of Christ. And when we just do an altar call, we miss all of that biblical richness that God gave us in that. So would it be better to preach the gospel and invite people to profess faith and baptize them right away? Maybe. Or at least get them moving towards baptism. Because sometimes with the altar call, you have somebody comes forward, prays that prayer, but do they really end up coming out of the world, or do they go back to it? Sometimes they just go back to it. Not everybody. But we've forgotten that the covenant ceremony and the sign of the covenant is baptism. So it is important. When Jesus sent out the disciples, what did he do? Did he say, go do altar calls? He said, go baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is some biblical importance there that we need to always be mindful of how we do things and why. And I'm not speaking bad of any pastor or church that does altar calls. There's times where I've done it too. Because sometimes you have to call people to attention and say, hey, this is the time. Like, you need to make a choice. You are at a fork in the road in your life. But let's not forget that baptism is the full picture of dying to sin and being alive in Christ. And how beautiful and important it is. And really, the world of Noah's day was baptized. If you think about it, it was fully immersed in water, wasn't it? All sin washed away. All the wickedness. And then God spared Noah and his sons. Pretty amazing picture we have there. Verse 13, God says, I have set my bow or my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Here's the purpose. Verse 14. Why would God give a sign? It might surprise you. Because God says that the reason for the sign is so that he remembers. Isn't that interesting? Obviously that we do as well, but look at what he says in verse 14. He says, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God's rainbow is a sign of remembrance. And if you think about it, just when it rained that weird thunderstorm a week or two ago, we had two rainbows kind of right over our house we could see. I'm sure you guys saw it too. And yet the rainbows really show themselves when the heavy rains have stopped, right? And there's just some moisture in the air and maybe a little drizzle. It's that when the rains are coming to a stop, you have the rainbow as a reminder. And that's a beautiful picture that God is restraining the waters. Instead of letting them rain for 40 days and 40 nights or more and destroying all the earth, it's a reminder that God promised. And that should give us great assurance that if God promised to never again destroy the earth with water, and he hasn't done that, and he won't, then all his other promises are true, aren't they? What about the one that says, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved? It's a good promise to count on, right? When you and I are giving our final breath, we'll be very happy for that promise that God keeps. So that is what we count on, and that's what we look to, is God's promises in his covenant. and his promises are for those who are in covenant with him. If you are not a part of his new covenant by grace, those promises are not for you. But those covenant promises are for his covenant people, for those who believe in Christ. Verse 17, God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God reiterates his point again and again and again. And I want to reiterate this one point to you, is that in all God's dealings with Noah, God remembered Noah. We see that when he's 150 days on the water. It says God remembered Noah and he caused the waters to start to recede and for him to come into the new world and new life God had for him. And God has a new life for you. I love that passage in Romans 6. Anytime I do a baptism and I do a baptism class, I have those people being baptized study Romans 6. Because it's such a pinnacle point in Paul's letter to the Roman church. But it is important because it helps us to understand the new life we have. Noah clearly had a new life. He had no opportunity to go back to the old one. It was all destroyed. And yet, how beneficial it would be for you and me coming out of our old sinful ways to actually have those things be destroyed. So there's not the opportunity there was before. But we are to walk in newness of life. That's what God has for you. And this Sunday, I'm really excited about the book of Philippians. We, as you know, we started it last Sunday. If you weren't here and you missed it, listen to it online so you're caught up to speed. Did a lot of historical background for you that's going to help moving forward. But this Sunday, we're going to deal with suffering for a purpose. You're not going to show up on Sunday, are you? You're like, heck no, I'm not going to be there. Well, here's the thing. The entire letter of Philippians, Paul's central message is rejoice in the Lord. And he's walking the walk and talking the talk. He is in prison, not in a happy place, and he is rejoicing in the Lord continually. And so there are keys for how you and I are to live our life and to how we are to suffer for a purpose. And that's the thing. If you know the purpose and what you are going through, you have endurance for days. If you don't know, you wilt under the weight of it all in a moment. So, we got a fun time this Sunday. Come on out, invite friends and family, but let's go ahead and wrap it up and pray and give that to you. So, Heavenly Father, we just look to you now. We pray your blessing on everybody who's here. And Lord, we also pray for David and Jenny who are getting married soon. Woo-woo! And Lord, we pray for that marriage covenant, for your just joy and blessing to be upon them in this exciting time. And Father, we just give everything to you. We thank you for the truth of your word and for the way in which you encourage us in our faith. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.